morning is in the book of Esther. We've picked up the story of Esther last week, and we looked into this incredible chain of events in chapter 3, where things escalated quickly from dishonoring a king's official to the point of now an edict that all 15 million Jewish people in Persia would be exterminated. And so we come to this moment in chapter 4, and we'll talk a little bit about that, how it all connects, where Mordecai calls out for his cousin's help in Esther. And so here Esther enters the scene of all of what's taken place since chapter 3. Let me read this in its entirety. This is Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ash and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and his decrees reached, there was great mourning amongst the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai, so they might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman promised to pay the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for the destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and all the people of the king's province know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I am not called or come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself in the king's palace that you will escape any more than all other Jews. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, and night or day, and I and my young woman will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away, did everything as Esther had ordered him. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord, there's much that's happening here. Esther's being brought up to speed of what's been decreed and what's happening. And may we understand this in its context, that we might benefit from it and even live our lives this day, as Esther and Mordecai are demonstrating in their faith. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this is one of these climactic moments. There's actually several of them in the book of Esther. Several tense moments, wondering what's going to happen, what's going to be the result. We have this anticipation, what's going to come next. The tension and trouble is building. I mean, when that decree went out, obviously there was great distress and concern. It's understandable how Mordecai is feeling. And when we last saw Esther, she just became a queen. We really don't know much else that's happened to her. She's probably in that bubble that is the palace, unaware of maybe all the things. We're not sure how much her and Mordecai are keeping up. So today we are going to see how Esther goes from just simply becoming the queen and being chosen really for the real reason she is there, the bigger purpose that God has in mind. Chapter 4 brings this all into clarity, why she was chosen as queen. Now I have to admit something here that as I get into this chapter. It's funny how you think you know a story, but whenever you really get into the nitty-gritty, you realize, wow, so there's, you thought you knew what was going on, but honestly, maybe there's a few surprises. For example, if I'm really honest, I really didn't know fully until I did my research and study on Mordecai and Haman last week to realize all the backstory with the fact that Haman being an Amalekite and the history with God's people and Amalekites and how this is all really built from history. The Amalekites were the ones that attacked God's people in the wilderness. God was angry about that. He summoned Saul to go and to take care of them, to wipe them out, but he didn't. God was angry that Saul did not do what he was called to do. And so here in the book of Esther, we see round three between the Amalekites and Israelites in the form that Haman, being an Amalekite, going after the people of God again with this decree. And so Esther 4 is all about dealing with, Esther 4 is how is God going to deal with this enemy one last time? But then, you know, was that surprise? But even chapter 4 gave me some surprises. For some reason, it had been sort of in my head, and I don't know, it was through a commentary reading this week that really pointed this out to me. I've always kind of had this imagery in my mind that Mordecai was older than Esther. And maybe that it's true, we're not really sure, but I kind of had this image. He was like an uncle to, you know, to Esther. She was this sweet little thing, and Mordecai was this wise older uncle that was watching after. But actuality, if you pay attention, they are actually cousins. And it's actually very possible that they're very much of a same generation, same age. We really don't know. It's two young people who are helping each other, trying to figure out the circumstances. But the second surprise was even a bigger one for me, because I have to admit, I've always thought when I knew the story of Esther, that when we got to this climactic event, you know, where Mordecai speaks to Esther, I had this envision, this idea that they were having a heart-to-heart, face-to-face conversation, like two cousins sitting and saying, look, here's the deal, here's what's going on, and this back and forth it goes. But if you pay attention in the text, they never meet. They're never face-to-face ever in this. It's not one conversation, but it's several conversations over several days with a third party whom we never even sort of acknowledge or think about. When we read this or know this story, we think Esther and Mordecai are hashing this out. Mordecai gets Esther on board. She's now going to look at it. But if you look carefully, there is this go-between, this person, these people who are going back and forth between them. And it takes place over time. So 15 million people have been marked for death. They can't leave. I mean, where are they going to go? The Persian Empire controls everything from the Mediterranean to Egypt all the way to India. Where's 15 million people going to go? There's no place where they could really escape. So it's understandable the reaction that is in the beginning of chapter 4. Mordecai learns what has been done. He tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth and ash. But he's not the only one. In every province, it says, verse 3, where the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning amongst the Jews with fasting, weeping, lamenting, many of them in sackcloth and ash. Mordecai was not alone. Now, there's two reasons to put on sackcloth and ash. One is that you are repentant, or the other one is that you're in mourning. Context often tells us which is which. It should be clear in this case, Mordecai is put on sackcloth and ash, as well as the Jewish people, because they are in mourning. They are assuming a posture of the circumstances. They are calling out and crying to God. That's what it says there in verse 3. They are fasting, weeping, and lamenting. When you see fasting, that's praying. That's making sure that they are calling out and lamenting as well. What it's saying here is that they are calling out. They're not. This isn't about them feeling sorry for themselves. Maybe some did feel that way. But they are putting on sackcloth and ash in hopes that God will hear them. They're upset. All the Jewish nation is upset, except for one person. One person, actually, is not upset. It's completely unaware of what's going on. This edict that is going to wipe out 15 million in this country, this one is cut off from the rest of the group. She's in the king's palace, in the king's harem, kind of in that bubble, unaware of the decree that's happened. Esther has no idea what's happened at the beginning of chapter 4. But again, it unfolds not exactly as you think. Verse 4, Esther's young women and her eunuchs come and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Now, pay attention here. Why is she distressed? She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Now, you might assume the reason she's distressed is because she's finally learned about the decree. But that is an assumption that is going to be corrected, because she doesn't learn about the decree until much later. What she's upset about is Mordecai's behavior. That's what she's distressed about, that he's acting so strange. He's got sackcloth and ash. He's near the king's gate. He's not supposed to come in the king's gate. So she's not really understanding what's going on. I mean, her response would not be, "Here, I got you some clothes. I went down to the Gap, and here you go." I mean, that would be a weird response to the decree, wouldn't it? But that's what she does. She sends some nice, maybe he needs some clothes, maybe he's tired, but that's really what the problem is, right? So Esther it shows us here, she doesn't know what's going on, okay? By her reaction, that would just be strange that she thinks her cousin needs clothes. So verse 5, Esther calls Hatash, well, this is the go-between, one of the king's eunuchs who has been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what it was and to learn what this was and why it was. So here's what I was talking about. There's this third person going back and forth, people communicating between Mordecai and Esther. They're never face to face. The whole conversation that we see in chapter 4 is between a third party. Now, I'm not going to walk through the back and forth. I'm going to get to the final back and forth because it's the most important. But what basically happens here is essentially this. Esther sends to find out what's what. Mordecai tells this eunuch everything, gives him the whole explanation, gives him a copy of the edict, the decree, gives him a blow-by-blow explanation of how all this, how, you know, explains his whole side of the circumstances, how his civil disobedience turned into a decree for genocide. And he ends with this explanation. He says, "That you might go and show to Esther and explain it to her, and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people." So Mordecai is not just informing Esther what's happened, but he's actually asking Esther to do something about it. Go speak to the king. Esther, take care of this. You're the queen. Let the king know what really has been going on, what Haman's been doing and scheming. You have all the information. Give me a copy of the decree. But then she shows a hesitation in her response. She simply says, "Well, I'm not allowed to go into the king's presence unannounced. In fact, there's a law about that. And if I do that, it's possible I die unless he appoints me with the gold scepter. I haven't seen him in 30 days. I don't want to just spring this on him. We know what happened to the last queen when she didn't do what she was supposed to do. Don't want to end up like her in this circumstances." Now, I don't think Esther here is wimping out or coming up with excuses. By Mordecai's response, he kind of makes that assumption in some ways. But I actually don't think, if we've looked at the Hebrew a little bit and whatnot, I think she is really explaining to Mordecai, her cousin, "Okay, this is the sticky wicket situation I'm in here. I don't know what to do. I'm young. I don't come from a royal line. I know I'm the queen and all that, but I'm not really sure what I should do here." I think she's really informing her cousin, "Okay, I hear you, but this is my problem, or this is my hurdle, this is my circumstances." So I don't think there's this where she's like, you know, trying to come up with excuses per se, but rather she's like, I don't know what I should do here in this circumstances. So, again, never meeting up, face to face, all going back and forth as exchanges, we get to really then the meat of the whole circumstances. What makes this chapter so significant, and of course the most famous aspect, is what Mordecai utters to the end here. Verse 13, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." So like I just indicated, I think Mordecai misunderstands what Esther, the response. I think he probably assumes that just like Haman and the king, she's been living in a bubble. She's isolated. She's unaware of reality and the degree of what if all this has happened or taken place. She's maybe developed some apathy to the outside world and circumstances. And so I think in some ways that's how he's responding here. We saw this, you know, it's understandable maybe why he'd have this perspective. The city was thrown in chaos. Remember when the decree went out? But Haman and King were doing what? Eating and drinking like everything was fine. Maybe Mordecai's thinking that Esther's in that circle as well. Not really caring what happens outside the palace. Not feeling threatened because she lives in a bubble. So I think that explains his words in verse 13. But here is what, do not think yourselves that the king's palace you escape any more than other Jews. I don't think Esther was thinking that, but I think Mordecai was. So he puts it out there. But really, what is significant is what he says in verse 14. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on Esther, outlines that essentially there's two important truths that Mordecai is saying in verse 14. The first thing he is saying or communicating is deliverance will come to the Jewish people. Mordecai's faith in God is unwavered here. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Mordecai is confident in God, in his purposes. God has made covenantal promises to his people. Haman will not thwart God's purposes, nor the king of Persia. God will save his people, period, end of story. Mordecai has faith that Abraham's descendants will not be annihilated, will not face genocide. So whether Esther helps or not, God will raise up a deliverer. He will not allow this to happen. Secondly, in Mordecai's words, Esther's presence in the palace is not an accident. It's not a happy coincidence. Mordecai believes she's in the palace for this moment. Mordecai sees that Esther is in this unique place. If you study scripture too, Mordecai has seen it before. That someone, a Jewish person, is put in a position in a royal house to change the course of history. Joseph, who was a slave in Egypt, becomes second in command to be a deliverer. Moses is put into the royal Egyptian family, becomes a deliverer. Daniel goes from a captive to a powerful government official in this empire that Esther is a part of. Mordecai knows his history. He knows God has done this before. He's looking at Esther and saying, you are here for a reason. God orchestrated it. God has exercised his authority over other nations before, over Egypt, over Babylon. And he's doing it again. That's why you are where you are. By the way, I don't want to get sidetracked on this. The similarities between the story of Joseph and Esther are absolutely striking. If you have some time this afternoon, I would encourage you to ponder the similarities between their two lives and how they come to their circumstances. And I love these words from Joseph in Genesis 50 because I would tack them on to what Mordecai is saying here. In verses 9 and 20, he says this, do not fear, for I am in the place of God. As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Esther came to become queen through evil purposes. I underlined that whenever we looked at how she became queen. But God was going to use it for good. Very much in Joseph's circumstances. What Joseph utters, of course, is the stance that Esther is in now. So Mordecai obviously wins over the heart of his cousin, and Esther's response, I think Mordecai gets more press here in chapter 4, but honestly, Esther should get it equal. Look at how she responds. It's beautiful. Verse 15. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Again, remember, this is going back and forth. Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa. Hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Esther is, I don't know if she could have come up with a better response, to be honest. I think it's fantastic. First, she responds with a determination. There's no doubt. She makes clear, I'm going. I also have faith in God. My faith, I will go to the king. And she has that same faith that Mordecai has, that Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, especially those three guys, because she's saying, whatever's the outcome, I'm going. Whether the fiery furnace or into the king's place, If I perish, I perish. Remarkable, tremendous courage. She is just all in. Secondly, she says, tell everyone to pray and to fast, to ask the Lord to help her to have the courage and wisdom and ability to save her people. And she said she's not doing this alone. She implores her fellow Jewish people to pray for her that she might go into the king. Now, this isn't just beneficial to her, but think about it, it's beneficial to the Jewish people. A few moments ago, they're weeping, lamenting, and feeling concerned about their circumstances. This decree, and rightfully so. I'm not saying that it wasn't right for them. But by Esther making this request and this going out, she brings spiritual revival to her people. Let me explain this. Now think about this. If you were in Susa, a Jewish person, you heard the decree, you're distressed, you're upset, you're thinking we're all going to die, this is not good. 15 million of us, this is awful. But you learn that the queen is one of you. This wasn't well known. This wasn't documented. You learn that the queen is a Jew. She is going to the king. And she's asked that we pray for her that she might have the courage and be successful. That is going to change everything about how people are praying and feeling at that time. She is putting her life on the line for us. We must ask God for help and deliverance. The moment that what Esther is asking is for her benefit, but also for their benefit. Spiritual renewal is going to take place. Haman is the antagonist in this story. Esther is the protagonist. You can see that. It's clear. And what's interesting is comparing the two and how they work in the circumstances. Remember, Haman plotted his evil scheme by casting lots. He tried to determine when's the best time to go to the king. Months passed until he hatched his scheme. Esther does the complete opposite. She does not cast lots. She prays. She asks others to pray for her. And she goes, and she's going to go in 3 days, not months. And by the way, that's not even a coincidence, happy coincidence either. 3 days, she's gonna ask for deliverance. Esther, a messianic figure in the scriptures, meaning that even just by that request, she's pointing to the Messiah in her actions. And when we get to the end of Esther, I'm going to point how much more she is a messianic figure. But that should, of course, as Christians, 3 days should jump out at us. Jesus died and in 3 days was risen to life and brought deliverance. Esther is willing to die, and she asked for people to pray for 3 days that she might bring deliverance to the Jewish people. That's not a happy coincidence, folks. That's God, who loves to plant markers in history to point us to Christ. That's just not cool. It's something God does again and again to strengthen our faith in Him. Now, I could keep going, but let's get practical this morning. Two things I think really for us to ponder today. God brings renewal in times of distress. Now, it's common, isn't it, that when things are good, we don't tend to call out for God. Things are good, you know? I don't need to talk to Jesus. I'm fine. Things are fine. Everything's fine. It's when we get into trouble is when we get on our knees and ask God for help. Now, that's good. That's not a bad reaction. That's the reaction we should have. The problem really is that, you know, we're not on our knees whenever things are good. That's a problem for another discussion. I don't want to get sidetracked here. But what I want to focus on is this principle of renewal in times of distress. I don't know if you've seen it, but I've seen it in my own life, in the life of others. I've seen it so much in my own life, I've lost count how many times, that when I go through a time of trouble or distress, there's also a spiritual renewal that takes place. Now, I don't wish that upon myself, just as you don't wish it upon anyone as well, that they go through trouble or distress. We don't want to see people suffer. We don't see people want to struggle or feel overwhelmed. There's a lot of things that can distress us. A job, marital troubles, dealing with things like cancer, financial problems, all these things. These are real struggles, things. But often in those circumstances, our faith in God is renewed. I don't know how many of you have been watching the horrific images out of Australia of these bushfires that have just ravaged land. Millions of animals have been killed, homes destroyed. It's terrible. Relief has finally come in some rains. But I'm a news junkie. I've been watching it. I've been watching the Australian news. The extent of the damage is mind-blowing. And in the midst of all of this, just utter devastation, it's fascinating how that there's been some stories, some wonderful stories, of how people helping people, and even how nature is fighting back against all of what's happening. And recently, they've noted that, and it's just remarkable, the pictures, I wish I had the ability to show them to you, how that they've showed several times now pictures of this entire charred forest, black, just as black as night. And in amongst that, there are flowers that are blooming and things that are growing. I mean, they thought the life had been completely wiped out, and with the rains that have come, as well as even just within these trees, there is hope. There is this ability in which where even in the most difficult situations, they're seeing renewal already. 15 million Jews were marked for death. No hope. But in their distress, God brought renewal. Like a flower blooming in the charred remains of a bushfire. They were facing massive bushfire in their life, the most difficult moment. But here they were able to see. They had hope. I can't explain that how it always happens, how in my times of distress and difficulty, God's presence feels close. I can't explain it, but I know it happens. And it happens and it brings renewal in my life. My prayer life is focused. My time in the Word is better. God often uses difficult moments to bring renewal. I hope that you might find that as well. But secondly, faith in God is strengthened by simply acknowledging and remembering He is in control. Mordecai and Esther's faith is remarkable in this passage, in this moment of history. Mordecai states with such great conviction, "Relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." And Esther says, "I will go to the king, though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish." How does that happen? How do people come to a place that their faith in God is that much, is that strong? It's because I believe they have and know that God is in control. I think it's also because they look at the evidence before them. I've been watching this Netflix series called Fastest Car. It's only been on for 2 seasons. I've blew through the first 2 seasons now. I'm frustrated. They're still shooting season 3, whatever. The episodes are really simple. It's not intellectual at all. In any ways, it's all about horsepower, as you might guess. Okay, and the episodes are all really simple. One supercar against 3 sleepers. Okay, what's a sleeper car? It's a car that looks normal or weird or whatever, but has been highly modified. Some it's obvious, some it's not so much obvious. Like there was a station wagon with 1,000 horsepower. A little Honda Civic with 800 horsepower. I mean, that's just silly, right? The numbers are insane. And each episode, what they try to do is keep you in suspense to the very end how this is all going to go down. And sometimes I'm surprised who ends up winning, but often I'm not. Because at the beginning, whenever they explain the different cars, I pay attention to the numbers. And frankly, horsepower wins. It always does. When you hear how much horsepower each car has, I can take a pretty good educated guess which one's going to win, and often they do. Mm-hmm. The fact is, the evidence is there. Sometimes there are crashes, sometimes cars don't hook up right, those kind of things. But the facts are facts. The evidence is there. The lighter car, the one with the most horsepower, is going to win. Esther and Mordecai know their history. They know the specs. They know God. And they know what God has done in the past. They look to the history. They say, wait a minute, we've seen this before. We've seen this where God's people looked in a situation where there was no hope. And yet God delivered them in their distress. They know this history. They know Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and how God delivered his people out of Egypt and circumstances. They know God often in the most difficult moments can indeed deliver his people. It's possible. I mean, I don't know exactly the time period or difference, but they may have known of Daniel and of his three friends and what God did for them, how God was demonstrating his control and his authority and sovereignty in Persia. They looked at the numbers, they looked at the evidence, and they came to the conclusion, God is sovereign over this. He will accomplish his purposes, even if it costs them or their lives. I don't know if you've heard the news this week about this Nigerian pastor who was captured by Boko Haram. There's a video that was released by Boko Haram to prove that they had this pastor. But what is remarkable is what is said in the video by the pastor in the recent Christianity Today article. They wrote on this video, and the article goes and reads like this: "A hostage video released last week by Boko Haram did far more than issue another plea for a rescue from a Nigerian Christian. It revealed a modern-day Shadrach." This is what the pastor said on the video: "By the grace of God, I will be together with my wife, my children, my colleagues," said Lawan Andemi, a church of brethren pastor in Nigeria, in the troubled northeast state of Adamawa. "But if the opportunity has not been granted, may it be the will of God." And he tells his church members, "Be patient, don't cry, don't worry, but thank God for everything." Now, how in the world does a Nigerian pastor say this? Boko Haram is not known for being merciful. Can God really save him in this circumstances? His faith is that of Esther, of Mordecai, of many, many Christians throughout the world. Yes, yes, he can. But the point the pastor makes is the same point we see here. Whatever is to come, my trust is in the triune and sovereign Lord. His faith is not shaken. His video has given hope to millions who've seen him testify to his faith in Jesus Christ in the midst of the horrible situation of being captured by this extremist group. But this kind of faith is not reserved for the Bible or for our brothers and sisters in Africa. We can live in this same faith. Folks, look at the evidence that Scripture provides. Your faith will be strengthened by the fact that if you remember always, God is in sovereign control over your lives. It doesn't make life easier necessarily, but it helps us in living out our faith. So let me just close with this. Esther 4 will encourage you, I think, in the most darkest, most difficult moments. It's a reminder of how when things just look the bleakest, God often can work and even bring renewal. The chapter began with Mordecai in sackcloth and ashes. It looked hopeless. But by the end of the chapter, we have renewal amongst God's people taking place and Esther resolving to go before the king. Look at how the faith of God's people have been turned around in just this one chapter. It is a reminder to us of how, even in our most difficult times, God is in control. Even in our moments of distress, he is working for such a time as this. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for just this chapter. It's just a beautiful chapter that begins with great distress and sackcloth and ash, and it comes to this beautiful vision of God's people calling out to you, now aware that the queen is one of them and is going to the king, and she is standing as the deliverer in this circumstances. Lord, it's beautiful. It's just one of the things you do is you provide us in these scriptures much grace and encouragement to know that in our most distressing moments, we can see renewal take place and be reminded that our faith is not in someone who's maybe in control or sometimes in control, but rather is sovereign, who is good, who is working. Lord, we admit sometimes our faith is not placed in the right things. Is placed in ourselves or others. But Lord, may we be like Esther and Mordecai, like this Nigerian pastor who has put his faith and his trust and his hope in the sovereign one. Lord, we thank you for this encouragement in Christ's name.